Welcome to this morning's podcast from Mississippi Rideau Lakes Corps. It is Sunday, May 9th, 2021, and it is Mother's Day. So a shout out to all the moms out there, to my own mother, and I pray for all the moms out there that you have a joyous day, that you have opportunities either to visit with or talk to your children and those that you love so dearly, and that in some way during this time of separation, of social distancing, that you find some way to find joy in the day that we have been given. Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from John's letter, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Over the last 4 weeks, we have looked at four questions we should ask ourselves when making decisions, such as, are we being honest with ourselves? Digging down into the real reason why it is we think we want something or someone, and what is motivating our course of action? Then we ask ourselves, what story do I want told? When the family is sitting around the table and my name comes up, will I be celebrated or vilified? Will I be the skeleton in the closet or the portrait over the mantelpiece? Someone once advised to live in a way that people don't need to lie at your memorial. Then we ask, am I justifying myself? Often we will ignore that inner voice that expresses caution or flashes the warning light for us to slow down. And last week we ask, what is the wise thing to do? You know, it wasn't Vince who talked you into a case of ShamWow. You did that yourself, and you convinced yourself that those Ginsu knives were exactly what was missing from your kitchen. Today we reflect on what Andy Stanley says is the most dangerous question of all. The Beatles couldn't buy it. Huey Lewis says it's a curious thing that makes one man weep and another man sing. And for Jeff Lynne of ELO, it's a living thing and a terrible thing to lose. What is this mini splendored thing? Love. No other theme has inspired so many songs, poems, stories, plays, or movies. The shocking thing is that after everything that has been written, sung, or portrayed regarding love, we still get it wrong. The version of love that so dominates the culture of today is but a poor shadow of the real thing. Love today is often no more than a passing feeling or fad. It often endures as long as the initial thrill, but once the Ferris wheel stops, it's time for the next amusement. Then there is our tendency to dilute the meaning of love due to an overabundant use of it in every area of our lives. Let me issue a challenge for you to stop yourself each time you use the word love for anything other than to describe how you feel about another person, as in, I love my wife, I love my kids. Those are acceptable. But to love a movie, a team, a food, those and other statements like those need to stop. Why? Because that's not proper use of the word love. Even the expression making love is more about getting pleasure and betrays how messed up we are when it comes to love, for love is all about relationship. Love is not about what makes me feel good, what satisfies me. That's selfishness, not love. On Mother's Day, it's fitting that we look at this last question in our series, The Deciding Factor, for our final question is, what does love require of me? What a good question for Mother's Day, because love requires much more of a mom than a dad. Although childbirth for me was a test of patience, waiting for something to happen, and endurance, I spent a lot of time standing by Lori and my feet were really sore. It was a whole different experience for Lori. She was invested in a way I can't even imagine, in a way I wouldn't want to be. Moms have pretty well earned the right to constantly remind us that they carried us for 9 months. Just saying, call your mom. The Apostle John speaks of love this way. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, John is no fool. And though times may change, human nature and character does not. As it is today, it was in John's time. There were many forms and definitions of love. John wants to make clear the point he is identifying a love that is unlike the popular or prevalent views on love in the world. This is love. There are a couple of times during the year when our wonderful kitchen volunteers cook up turkey dinners for the community. During the morning, the aroma of turkey fills the hall down from the kitchen, eventually permeating my office. There are few things that smell as good as turkeys being roasted. By lunchtime, I am salivating for my turkey dinner. You've likely had the same experience at home around Thanksgiving or Christmas, or it may be that Easter ham. Either way, the aroma is incredible. But the aroma doesn't satisfy. The aroma doesn't fill the stomach. The aroma is just a reminder of something delicious. And it would be foolish to just smell the roasting turkey or barbecued steak and settle for only the aroma without indulging in the real thing. Sadly, when it comes to love, most people settle for far less than what is offered. Even the love we see that is not twisted into perversion or lust is a far cry from the real thing. John wants us to know what love is, what the embodiment of love is, and not settle for less. This is love. Not that we loved God. Now, it is not a remarkable thing that we should love God. God has given us life and everything we need to thrive in life. Just look around. We are surrounded by beauty, and we have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds that can comprehend and explore the wonders that he has created. He could have created a world that was bland or that tasted like celery, but instead we have all manner of flavors and textures, and of course the ability to discern all those flavors. It is no wonder then that we should love God, for he has given us so much more than what we need. The Bible reminds us in Psalm 104:13-15, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. George Herbert once wrote, "Man is one world and hath another to attend him. We are being looked after." It is not remarkable or surprising then that we should love God. We are sort of like a flock of birds crowding around the park bench and feasting on the breadcrumbs scattered by another. The real remarkable thing, the shocking thing, is that there are many who do not love God. They refuse to acknowledge his existence and come up with all manner of theories and wild speculations to promote the thought that everything happened naturally, apart from God. Those whom we think the most intelligent tend to have a knack of proving Paul right when he says, claiming to be wise, they become fools. There is no God, they say, but there is a multiverse. Of course, these scientists, and there is an idle or godlike quality in the way people use the term scientist or even science today, these scientists say, we will never be able to see the multiverse, interact with it, or prove it exists, but it must exist. And they say faith is blind. Surrounded by the order, the fine-tuning of our planet, our solar system, and the galaxy, they maintain it all happened by chance. They see the wonder of all the systems that work in perfect balance to enable man to be a living being, to allow the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the brain to comprehend and imagine things that are not yet in existence as nothing more than a collection of random mutations. It is truly remarkable that they do not love God. Of them, Charles Spurgeon writes, "No more of love to God is there within the soul that is unsaved than there is fire within the depths of the ocean's waves." However, as John points out, that man does not or does not love God is not where we find the true meaning of love. The true meaning of love is found in that God loves us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Why is this remarkable? Well, think about it. We have only recently become knowledgeable as to just how big is the universe. The more advanced our telescopes become and the farther out we are able to peer into space, the more vast it becomes. At one time, man was amazed just by the multitude of stars visible in the night sky, and then we discovered that some of those points of light were not single stars, but were instead galaxies of 100,000 of millions of stars, and that there were millions upon millions of galaxies besides the Milky Way. And yet, in this vast universe that seems to be expanding, there is no place one can go and say, "Well, here's God." What I mean by that is that God exists outside of, or in, other than realm of the universe. As we are told, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. To make the universe, he must exist outside and apart from the universe. At one time this universe did not exist, and then he spoke. Of course, saying at one time means nothing to him, as he dwells outside of time. Whether one believes the young earth creationist or the billions of years of some in the science community, time means nothing to him who created time. And so there God is, this perfect community of Father, Son, and Spirit, and one day they say, "Let's create." And again, use of the term "one day" is wholly inadequate. And bang, or big bang, everything is. In this vast universe, a pale blue dot is formed, and on that speck floating in the vastness of space, you and I, and everyone who ever was, exists. What are we to the vastness of the universe? Even the ancient knew this without the aid of modern devices. O Lord, what is man that you care for him, the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a fleeting shadow. And in another place, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Like most parents, grandparents, I have dared to purchase a bottle of slimy liquid into which a tiny little badminton racket-shaped device is dipped. Then, with the exhalation of breath, it produces bubbles of various sizes. These bubbles float away, carried by the breeze, and after a short existence, they're gone. What iota of difference does their appearance and disappearance make in the grand scheme of things? When you think about it, what difference does our appearance and disappearance, our life and death, make to the universe? It just goes on, ambivalent to even the most glorious of man's achievements. We are little more than a bubble floating along in whichever way the breeze moves us. And yet, as inconsequential as we are, he loves us. Back in 1 John 3, the apostle says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." In another place, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." You know, everlasting means a whole lot more to God than it means to us. Paul prays that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Oh, this love of Christ, it is beyond all degree, standard, or compass. In comparison with it, other love, high and noble as that other love may be, dwindles into insignificance." Now, if you argue or quibble with that statement, then you betray you do not know this love. You have perhaps only experienced the aroma. If we take issue with Spurgeon or John, then we are perhaps more like the publican than the pauper of whom Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." Because we have never experienced this love, we give it little thought. But to know this love changes everything. To know the forgiveness that springs from this love is to be set free from the sting of death. Furthermore, this love is not just a spoken sentiment or something symbolized with a piece of rock that man has deemed to be of value. No, this love was demonstrated in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were reeking of sin and in the depths of iniquity, we were loved by God. In whatever condition or circumstance you find yourself in at this moment, perhaps struggling with some addiction, fighting a hangover from the night before, engaging in some adulterous or promiscuous affair, having to delete your browser lest others in the family know your secret, being filled with spiteful thoughts, jealousy, or rage, scoffing at the very love that could save you, you are loved by God. This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loves us. and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The significance of an atoning sacrifice has a long history, reaching back into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. When Scripture uses this phrase or the terms atone or atonement, it is alerting us to the reality of our problem with sin. The Bible tells us that sin has shattered the relationship between man and God. The prophet Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongues mutter injustice. No one makes claims justly. No one pleads honestly. They trust in empty and worthless words. They conceive trouble and give birth to iniquity." Now, there are four main theories as to how the atonement takes place. There's the moral influence theory, where the death of Jesus acts as an example or a pattern of love in action that we are to imitate. Then there's the ransom theory, that Christ's death purchased our lives from Satan or paid a debt owed. Then there's the satisfaction theory, where the death of Christ appeased the honor of God that had been robbed due to sin. And finally, the penal substitution theory, in that Christ bore the punishment that was due us. He took our place. Thankfully, our salvation does not depend upon knowing the four main theories of the atonement. There would be no test. However, it may be helpful for us in reflecting upon our original separation from God, the dear cost of our salvation, and the lavish love of the Father. Our seventh doctrine, the Article of Faith of the Salvation Army, says, "We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has, by his suffering and death, made an atonement for the whole world, so that whosoever will may be saved." Some will define atonement through the simple wordplay of at-one-ment. The atonement brings about a reconciliation between ourselves and God. In and of itself, though, the act of atonement does not save. Rather, it is the whosoever will that are saved. That is, those who appropriate or accept by faith the offer provided through the atonement. God's part was in providing the means, sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Our part is in believing that Christ is our atoning sacrifice, verified through our repentance from sin and obedience to Christ. We hear this too in John 3:16, where we are told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." The atonement makes salvation available, but only to those who believe in him. Have you made that decision? Don't answer too quickly, because to believe in him means more than just a mental affirmation. Even the demons believe. To really believe in a saving sense demands a radical change in our nature, so radical that the Bible speaks in terms of us becoming a new creation, of moving from death to life. There's quite a difference between being dead and being alive. This is the most important decision that you will ever make. To choose unwisely, to spurn this offer, is to make the biggest mistake of your life, one that you will literally regret forever. But there is something more for us to think about here, because, as I earlier said, of the five questions we are to ask ourselves in making decisions we can live with, this question is the most difficult. With the first four questions, making the right choice will most likely lead to a positive outcome. Making the honest, admirable, legacy-producing, no-leader-guilt-wise choice will leave us feeling pretty good. Those decisions have what we might call a guaranteed value-added outcome. However, there are no guarantees with getting this last question right. For doing what love requires of us does not have any guarantees. Just look how it worked out for Christ, for any number of martyrs. Hopefully you have, by now, if you didn't already, a sense of how much God loves you, how far beyond and above God's love is in comparison to man's love. Remember, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. So here is the difficulty, the risk, the challenge. John has already said in verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." And just to make sure we get the point, he writes in verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What kind of love do you think John is talking about here? Are we to love with our love, that is, the way we define love? Or is it the love of God? Are we to love one another with a godlike love? John learned this lesson well, for this thought is not his. John remembers the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said to his disciples in John 13, 34, 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Doesn't sound optional, does it? First of all, it's a command, not a suggestion. Secondly, it's not a should or a if you can or a try real hard to. Rather, it is a must. You must love one another. Jesus is quite clear. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You must love the person whom cheated you out of what was rightfully yours. You must love the person whom has lied about you. You must love the person who has hurt you in any way. You must love others the way that Jesus loves you. When was it he loved you? How much does he love you? He gave up his life for you. Paul adds another twist, lest we try to find some wiggle room. Paul says in Romans 5, 7 to 8, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You've perhaps seen those powerful images of returning soldiers being carried along the Highway of Heroes, with Canadian flags draped over the many overpasses and crowds of people paying respects to those who have given their lives in serving others. Although much is done to honor their sacrifice and bring comfort to mothers, husbands, and wives, and children who have lost loved ones, nothing can take away the sting of death. Every Remembrance Day, we pause to remember those who have died in the too many wars that have been fought. We remember those brave soldiers who gave up their lives to protect innocents, to protect their brothers and sisters in arms, to defend their country. We can, in some way, understand giving up a life for a loved one. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. He dies for his enemy. That's what we were. That is the plain truth of the Bible. Someone might die for a good person. However, that someone would choose to die for a wretched person, for a thief, a murderer, an abuser, a rapist, a bigot, a pedophile. There are so many ugly words to describe what we were, what we might be. And it is then, now, when we are stinking of sin, when we would just as soon spit in his face, that he came and laid down his life so that we might live, because he loves us. And it is that love which he commands we show to one another. Even if the other ignores our love, scoffs at our love, rejects our love, or even abuses our love. In our foolishness, we try to legislate our way out of the hate and bitterness one man has for another. We make treaties, laws, and promises, and then we break them. There is one solution, and only one solution, to what ails the world, and that is found in the correct answer to this final question. What does love require of me? John learned what love is from walking with Jesus for 3 years and then witnessing the supreme demonstration of love when Jesus gave up his life on a cross in order to save us. And it is therefore all the more meaningful that John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice." When John says, "This is love," he is not saying this in a casual way, but an emphatic way. Let me conclude by reading Paul's word on love, found in 1 Corinthians 13, keeping in mind that the love being described here is the love of God, that love his children are to demonstrate if they are his children. For as John writes, "This is how we know who are the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not love what is right and is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." This love that Paul cites here is not the warm and fuzzy romantic love of a bride and groom standing at the altar. He's instead writing of the passionate love of God for his children. And this is what he says. "Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. And love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails." Andy Stanley points out, "Love doesn't seek to win the argument. Love seeks to protect the relationship. That is the love we are to show always, not just read on our wedding day. This is the love we show all others, even our enemies. It is the love that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You will not learn about this love in a Harlequin romance or a volume of Twilight. You will not learn about this love from reading People or from watching Paradise Hotel. You will not learn about this love from Brangelina or Bennifer or The Bachelor. If you want to learn about this love, then you must go to the source of love, and you must be filled with His love. And one only does that by believing on the Son, who was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does love require of us? That's a daring question to ask and a difficult question to answer. But if we love our brothers as we have been loved by God, then we will have fulfilled the command of Jesus and demonstrated that we truly are God's children. I pray that you will come to know this love that has no equal and knows no boundaries. And it doesn't matter where you are or what you have done, God still loves you. And the opportunity to know this love is just a decision to accept away. You know, we will not always know all the details, but we can always love. Father, I pray today as we have listened to this message, if we have read the words of John, that we will come to understand and know and experience this love that is far beyond anything, Lord, that the world offers, that the world thinks that love is. And Lord, I pray that those hearing this word today will come into that awareness of their desperate need for that love. And that, Father, that they will humble themselves and that they will turn to you and they will cry out, Lord, to experience that love which you so easily and graciously offer to us. Lord, these things we pray in your name. Amen and amen. Well, thank you for joining us again this morning. Next week, we will go into our period leading up to Pentecost, and we'll spend a couple of weeks in the first chapters of the book of Acts. And then beginning on May 30th, we're going to spend some Sundays looking at the topic of the Antichrist. And we'll offer more on our reasons for doing that at a later date. But again, happy Mother's Day to all the mamas that might be listening, and to all those others that are listening this morning. Go and call your mom. Have a great week, and we'll communicate with you again next week. God bless.